Imagine this. After 39 years, 11 months, and 1 week living in the wilderness, finally, the Israelites stand on the edge of that land God had promised them long ago when they were enslaved in Egypt. After all of the time, though, wandering, they were chastised for bad behavior. They had to learn new laws, and they existed only on a daily diet of manna. They finally arrive. But in that intervening time, you have to wonder, have they learned to claim freedom? Do they know what it's like to really live free? Today's reading from the book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' sermon to this next generation of Israelites. Because when we think about it, in the 40 years' time, many of those who literally escaped through the Red Sea and were the ones that initially chose to leave, they've likely died in that journey. So it's their children who are now adults, and they know only wilderness living. They've likely forgotten the stories of their ancestors and would probably want to forget these years of struggle and wondering where the next meal would arrive or how they would survive. So Moses, the entire book of Deuteronomy, it's Moses' sermon of teaching them how to live as a faithful people. And in this particular reading, it's by remembering. And Moses teaches them to do something they've never been able to do before. Before I read today's text, please pray with me. Dear God, we admit we too can forget your care. We can forget the care that you've given us during the difficult times. Because in a land of plenty, we presume that what we reap is ours and that it's because of us. And we only grudgingly give what's left over. So put your arm around our shoulder. Turn us to listen to your sacred words. Teach us to live. Teach us gratitude. It's in our Savior's name, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen. I invite you to listen for God's living word as I read from the book of Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter. I've chosen to use the Common English Bible translation. It's a little bit more familiar to our hearing these days. So listen for God's living word. Once you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you take possession of it and are settled there, take some of the early produce of the fertile ground that you have harvested from the land of the Lord your God is giving you and put it in a basket. Then go to the location the Lord your God selects for his name to reside. Go to the priest who is in the office at that time and say to him, I am declaring right now before the Lord my God that I have indeed arrived in the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give to us. The priest will then take the basket from you and place it before the Lord your God's altar. Then you shall solemnly state the following before God. My father was a starving Aramean. He went down to Egypt living as an immigrant there and with few family members, but that is where he became a great nation, mighty and numerous. The Egyptians treated us terribly, oppressing us and forcing hard labor upon us, so we cried out for help to the Lord, our ancestors' God. The Lord heard our call. God saw our misery, our trouble, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with awesome power and with signs and wonders. God brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land full of milk and honey. So now I am bringing the early produce of the fertile ground that you, Lord God, have given me. After the person has said that, the instructions continue. Set the produce down before the Lord your God, bowing down before the Lord your God, and then celebrate. Celebrate all the good things that the Lord your God has done for you and for you, your family. Each one of you along with the Levites and the immigrants who are among you. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. No one is born thankful. or so claims Martin Copenhaver, a retired pastor and seminary president. As cynical as that sound, he presses further. He says, thankfulness doesn't come naturally to us, and sometimes it does not come at all. Copenhaver gleaned his wisdom from, I will say, loving congregations for decades and then raising ministers to do the same. Research from the John Templeton Foundation confirms his observations. Less than half the people surveyed say that they express gratitude on a regular basis. And young people, 18 to 24, were the least likely to offer thanks or only expressed gratitude for self-serving reasons. Yikes. On the show The Simpsons, when Bart was asked to offer thanks at a family meal, he prays, I quote, "Dear God, we bought all this stuff with our own money, so thanks for nothing." Bart Simpson's prayer summarizes the reigning sentiment sometimes of the age that the more we have, the more likely we are to say, thanks for nothing. Our American myth of self-reliance creates one of the many obstacles to gratitude. We love the folklore of pioneers who cleared the forest, shaped logs into homes, and settled the land, the grit, the courage. We love to think about those brave souls. And since our culture tends to celebrate a desire for fierce independence, to express thanks might diminish any sense of accomplishment that we've had. I mean, how great are you if you received a lot of help along the way? Gratitude reminds us we might be indebted or that our destiny is not in our own hands. And another very real barrier to gratitude is, ironically, our abundance. A steady stream of gifts rarely teaches gratitude. So if it feels risky to be grateful, why do so many wise, respected, and accomplished souls live with humility and are the first to say, thank you, and I couldn't have done it without all the people who paved the way? Why choose to be grateful? One more clinical study. Clinical studies document that gratitude leads to stronger relationships, better sleep, lower blood pressure, fewer depressive symptoms, more patience, even more persistence. Wow. Doesn't that sound far more appealing than single-handedly slaying a dragon and ending up exhausted in the process, not to mention feeling all alone? There's an exception to that first research study that I mentioned by Templeton. It surveyed produced results that people who attend religious services of any stripe report feeling more instances of gratitude and thankfulness and calm than those who do not. We know that gratitude grows in the dark and difficult times. And today's reading counters any illusion that we can save ourselves and at the same time lays out a path to joyful living. The writers of Deuteronomy place this teaching in the mouth of Moses, the most revered priest who communed with God on Mount Sinai and then led the people from slavery. Moses is the patriarch, and he's now speaking to Israelites who have never stayed in one place long enough to even think about tilling the land. They don't know what they're supposed to do when they get to the promised land. So he teaches them, take the first fruits of your harvest, the early crop, which is usually the best crop, and before you do anything, recite the story of your liberation. Remember that at one time, our people starved and God provided. Remember, God freed the people. Remember, God guided them when they lost their way. And remember, God provided food each and every day. Remember and give thanks because God has been doing this all along. Put those words in your mouth and say them over and over again. Because anyone who ignores the past or fails to learn the lessons of history is likely to repeat those past tragedies, but only on a grander and different scale. There's more. Rabbi Dana Ruttenberg digs deeper into Deuteronomy as to why the Israelites preserved this set of instructions to learn gratitude. Along with other Bible historians and archaeologists, she argues that the ancient Israelites actually penned this text long after their wandering had ended. All the archaeologists and historians will claim that it was centuries later, when the Israelites again languish in exile from the Promised Land, that they have to think, how did we get here? What do we do? How do we get out of this? And they imagined Moses' sermon to recite God's care for ancestors who faced a similar plight. That starving Aramean could either have been the grand patriarch Abraham or Jacob. Both pillars of faith were driven from their land and with God's care found safety. Both were restored to health and wealth, and both learned to trust God. So when the Israelites, centuries later, after being exiled from the Promised Land, find themselves oppressed by a foreign ruler, reciting the Exodus story addresses their pain and suffering and puts into their body a vision of freedom. Just as their ancestors had rebelled against Pharaoh and learned to serve God while in exile, they're going to refuse to give themselves to an Assyrian king. Instead, they will give the very best of who they are and what they create to God. So they imagine in this story of God's liberation that they will give a gift of honey, which is possible only from a land that is flourishing with blossoms and clover. And that gift of milk can only flow when they reside in a home where livestock graze in verdant pastures. They dream of a future in which they have the freedom to give and that they can give what they choose. This scripted liturgy to be repeated year after year and by every person instills a trust in God. Rather than let some greedy ruler claim the fruit of their labor, they are going to choose how they give. That was long ago, and we keep repeating that same problem, whether it be an exile from our promised land or exile from a place of flourishing. Because if we're honest, we can all admit that we've given God countless reasons to give up on us, and none of them mattered, because God always remains faithful, and God remains generous. In fact, God gave God's very self to Jesus in the way of Jesus to teach us. And Jesus once said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Now, we've heard this so many times that we tend to confuse the order. We might think instead, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And is there really a difference? Yes. It's easy to get confused since our money often does follow our passions. We give and spend on what matters to us. That's the appeal that we hear from those pet rescue sites or our alma mater. If you care about the work, if you care about the institution, write a check. In other words, where your heart is, there you will send your treasure. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus teaches a powerful dynamic. Give your treasure where you want your heart to be, and your heart will catch up. Don't give to just those things you care about. Give to the things you want to care about. We want to live and love as fiercely as Jesus. So we give to his ministry so love endures in a world that feeds hate. We want to see God's image in the face of the stranger. So we continue to give to learn that sacred task of becoming brave and protect those whom others claim are dangerous. We give because we want to be like Jesus. You see, the act of thanking God doesn't change God. It changes us. So giving the first fruits of what we produce brings us to appreciate that we don't create or sustain ourselves. God does that, and God does so with generosity. And until we learn this, withholding our gratitude only turns us further away and leads us into the same danger of becoming bound in a system that takes and takes and takes. But until we learn this gift of what it means to give, God keeps giving. So we are concluding our stewardship campaign formally today. Understand that stewardship is just gratitude in motion. A pledge is a hopeful promise to God. It's a pledge. It's never an obligatory bill to be paid. We get to freely give the best of what we produce, and we can say to God and ourselves that our lives matter and this church matters to the world. We give because we truly believe and think that the best years ahead exist for Westminster. The best years are ahead because of all that's been done before and all that is needed to be done and all that we can do. And together, we can make it so. Amen.